to Ephesians chapter 4 and read our passage that we've come so very well to know over these last weeks in studying the unity of the church. We'll begin our reading in verse 1 and we'll read down through verse 16. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Once again, we have a quotation from the Reverend Thomas McCree. Mournful as the divisions of the church are, and anxious as all its genuine friends must be to see them cured, it is their duty to examine carefully the plans which may be proposed for attaining this desirable end. We must not do evil that good may come. And there are sacrifices too costly to be made for the procuring of peace with fellow Christians. Is it necessary to remind you that unity and peace are not always good, nor a sure and infallible mark of a true and pure church? We know that there is a church which has long boasted of her Catholic unity, notwithstanding all the corruptions which pollute her communion, and that within her pale, the whole world called Christian once enjoyed a profound repose, and it could be said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. It was a union and peace founded in ignorance, delusion, implicit faith, and a base subjection to human authority, and supported by the arts of compulsion and terror. But there are other methods by which Christians may be deceived, and the interests of religion deeply injured under the pretext or with the view of uniting its friends. Among these, I know none more imposing, nor from which greater danger is to be apprehended in the present time than that which proceeds on the scheme of the principles usually styled latitudinarian. And that would be the end of the quotation. It's a sobering reminder, isn't it, that not all unity is a good unity, and that the unity that we seek for must be a biblical unity. So we are making our assault then to the conclusion of our argument. We are ascending up to draw things to a close. I would say two or three sermons is really all we have left in our study of the unity of the church, and I pray you have profited from it as I have profited from studying and preaching. So I thought we would take a moment to do a little bit of an extended review to show where we have been I know I have those of you out there in the congregation that tell me from time to time that sometimes, Pastor Riddell, you're so far down in the weeds we can't see the path anymore, and I get that. So let's take a moment and draw up out of the weeds and look, you know, come up for air as it were, and kind of jump up over those weeds and look over to see how far we've traveled and where we're going. So we began our study. We spoke first about the doctrine itself. Why should we expect the church to be one? And we said several things drawn out of Ephesians chapter 4 and then other things. But we said, first of all, that there is only one God to be worshipped, served, and obeyed according to his commandments. This should draw the church together. We said also that there is one congregation of the Lord, one church, although comprised by disparate persons of different background and ages, still there is only one people of God. There is one word from God providing all things necessary for every good work. We said that as well. May I say it this way, to put it colloquially? We're all reading off of the same sheet of music, aren't we? That should draw us together. We said that there is one command of the Scriptures, to join with the people of God in that one church, in worship, in fellowship, and in service. We said also that there is one head, one government, one baptism, one unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace, one duty of mutual faith and love, one love for Zion and the church is bound together in this affection. And so with all of those things, we said that the church ought to be united. There is the command for her to come together in all of these things and in more. Really, this is just a brief overview of what we looked at. The second thing we looked at were breaches of that unity and where they come from. And so we looked at Isaiah chapter 5, and we said there are several things there: pride, indulgence, covetousness, the love of ease, toleration of sin, ignorance, tempting of God, presumption, and calling evil good and good evil. These things divide the church from Christ. We said that's what schism truly is, if you remember, that it is dividing from Christ, not necessarily dividing from one another, as Mr. McCree made that made clear in the quotation today. Then we looked at James 4, 1 and following. I think that's James 3, I'm sorry. James 4 is correct. We saw ignorance, error, unbelief, prejudice, pride, passions or intemperance, selfishness, and carnality. That those things also divide the people of God, one from another. We saw also fault-finding and perfectionism. We looked at backbiting and speaking evil of our brethren, and this was our entrance into the study out of Proverbs chapter 6, if you remember. Then we also looked at a consumerist mindset rather than as servants of Christ, and so we begin to get a shopping mentality rather than a churchly mentality, right? And we choose based on our preferences rather than upon God's word. That divides the church. We disrespect gospel institutions such as the ordinances of worship, the scriptural policy of the church, ambition, rejection of proper ecclesiastical authority, becoming used to living as separated Christians. And finally, we looked here to the habitual denominational distinctions that they become traditional rather than scriptural to us. Then we pivoted off of that and spent a couple of weeks in Ephesians chapter 4. And we took our cues and clues from the apostle as to the Lord's own method of unity. And we said, in keeping with the Old Testament, that this comes, first of all, as ministers, teachers in the church, begin to teach only the truth. And that the church must be united in that teaching office as the teaching office teaches only the truth. Now, all throughout this study, we have emphasized how we define truth. We define it from the Scripture, and yet, not to be anti-confessional, we said that we're going to define it by our confessional statements, which do have some latitude, although they cannot in any way be called latitudinarian. And that those are the bounds within which we should and ought to be united to other churches that confess the same church, the same truth that we confess, which is exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, where he said that I want you all to confess the same things, to speak the same things, have that same confession. So in that, we said that we need a teaching office. We need a teaching ministry, that those are the ascension gifts of Christ, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And we gave several reasons why we need a teaching office. We said because we're rebels. We didn't like it much, but we did hear that from the Word. That we are ignorant. We didn't like that much either, but we did hear it from the Word. That we are children. Again, we didn't like that much, but we heard it. Right? That we learn to speak the language of Zion from our teachers who teach truly according to the Word of God, that speaking the truth in love one to another, then we may grow up into Him in all things who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and edified by that which every joint supplies, edifies itself in love. Roughly paraphrased verses 15 and 16. Okay, so then we looked at paths to unity. And that was the third part of our study. And we said, first of all, there are the promises of God. And we must use those as encouragements to stay the course. And we looked at several promises. We saw how Isaiah 52 so closely correlates to Ephesians chapter 4. That the watchmen that are on the walls of Zion would see eye to eye and they would lift up the voice together. They would no longer speak then in disparate voices, but that the Lord, under His blessing, would teach them to see eye to eye and to lift up the voice together, that all of the people of God may be drawn to the truth rightly. This is the Lord's method, beloved. Old and New Testament. We saw the preaching of the ministry, that the Lord will send upon them a spirit of unity, according to Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And we saw also the promise of the Spirit of God sent forth by the great King and head of the church in the latter days to accomplish these ends, to give the people one heart, one love for Christ and His church. And then we looked at a couple of more practical or temporal things that draw the people of God together. We said that often political upheavals bring the church together. Remember, and we use John 4 for that. That the Samaritan woman is talking to Christ and He says, "You Samaritans are out to lunch. You don't know what you're doing. Salvation is of the Jews." But then He says, "But the time is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers of God will neither worship in that mountain nor in that mountain, but they will worship God in spirit and in truth." So the political upheaval of the Roman army coming in and bringing down the ancient Jewish religion to the ground brings Jew and Gentile, Samaritan and Jew, together. The second thing we looked at in that was that reformation and revival are often instrumental in bringing disparate parties together. And we looked at Hezekiah and Josiah for that, didn't we? And we saw that in the days of Hezekiah and in the days of Josiah, that when those godly kings commanded the Levites to do their jobs and to celebrate the Passover according to the pattern, using everything that the Bible had to give in that, that that attracted many, even from the defunct northern kingdom, to come and to worship at the Passover at Jerusalem, when they never would have thought of doing that while the northern kingdom was standing. But when the Lord sends reformation, He often draws together disparate parties. That was true of the Protestant Reformation as well. And we looked at a couple of brief historical examples there. The other thing that we looked at was that the Lord often brings the disparate parties of the church under a common affliction, and that that tends also to unite them together. Think of those stories that you've read about persecuted saints overseas. They could be Presbyterian, Methodist, and Baptist. They're all arrested, rounded up, and thrown in the same prison together. What do they end up doing? Praising the Lord together. Coming together to worship the Lord. Putting aside those differences. Listening to one another. Hearing one another. And perhaps even some of them converting to the truth. And so often common afflictions bring the people of God together. And the Lord is able through all kinds of providential working to do exactly that, and he's promised that he will. So that brings us now in that extended review to where we are today. So we have seen 3 points thus far. What is the doctrine? What are the causes of disunity? And remember the first cause. I don't think I mentioned it, but remember the first and most important cause. We read this in the Lamentations of Jeremiah. The anger of the Lord has divided them. It is very often for our own sins that we are divided as churches, and so such a truth calls for repentance on our part. And then we looked at paths to unity. So the doctrine, causes of division, paths to unity. And now we go forth for the fourth great principle of our sermon series, and that is implications from these doctrines. What are the implications? I found it fascinating reading through McCree. Maybe some of you have read through it and found it fascinating yourselves, or maybe it was a ho-hum for you. I don't know. But I found it fascinating that the first implication that McCree draws from this is he just pulls up right in the middle of his essay and he says, have you noticed yet how many Old Testament scriptures we've used for comfort and for help and for encouragement and for doctrine in this? So here's the first point, McCree says. Here's an implication. We must be whole Bible Christians. That's implication number one. If we're going to understand the scriptures rightly, if we're going to understand the New Testament rightly, if we're going to understand the Old Testament rightly, if we're going to make use and find comfort from the scriptures in our age, we must be, according to McCree, and your pastor agrees, we must be whole Bible Christians. So let's see some of the things that we want to set forth as an implication in that way. We must remind ourselves to the extent to which we have looked at the Old Testament for this hope and comfort of the unity of the church, and to remember that the Old Testament is a timeless witness to the works, doctrine, commandments, and expectations of the Lord for his people, a timeless witness to the gospel and grace of Jesus Christ, a timeless witness instructing the people of God in every one of their circumstances, up until the time of the New Testament, when the New Testament was not given as a replacement to, but as an addition to the Old Testament. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, that you are all very much familiar with and steeped in the whole counsel of God. This is by way then of further encouragement. It is a pleasure to serve as your pastor, to preach to a people where I don't hear at the end of the sermon, "Pastor, why did we spend so much time in the Old Testament?" That's a good thing that I don't hear that. It's a wonderful thing. The first proof of this doctrine is historical and valid, that the Bible of the first century was indeed the Old Testament, and it was used in preaching, and exegeting the Old Testament was a very important part of the apostolic preaching. Right? Exegeting the Old Testament was a very important part of apostolic preaching. In other words, it wasn't all, quote unquote, new revelation. And all we need to do is think about the many citations of Old Testament passages and their explanation in the preaching of the apostles in the New Testament. So we start in on the same day that the Spirit of God was given in fulfillment of Bible prophecy on the day of Pentecost and Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, 16 through 22, 25 through 28, and 34 and 35. The Apostle Peter will quote from Joel chapter 2 and explain what Joel meant. He will quote from Psalm 16 and exegete what the psalmist meant in Psalm 16, speaking about the resurrection of Christ. He will make those Old Testament scriptures come to life in the New Testament context, and we must be about doing the same thing. How much time have we spent looking at Isaiah chapter 52 and Jeremiah chapter 31 and Zechariah chapter 9 and chapter 4 in looking at this unity of the church? In fact, the whole book unity of the church by decree is founded on that passage where the Lord says, I will take that stick and I will break it and they will become one in my hand again, out of the prophet Zechariah. The Apostle Paul will do the same thing in chapter 13 of the book of Acts, the first public sermon that is recorded of the Apostle Paul. Now, we know that he went into the synagogue in Damascus and preached upon his conversion, but we don't have the text of that sermon. We do have the text of the sermon, however, after he was sent out by the presbytery in Antioch when he preached down in Antioch, Pisidia, which is different from the Antioch from which he was sent, right? Pisidia is over in Turkey. And so, in Acts 13, 14 through 23, he tells the history of the people of God and continues that history into the days of the New Testament. In verses 26 through 9, he said, all that is written of Christ was fulfilled. In verse 33, he quotes from Psalm 2. In 34 and 35, he quotes in the same passage that Peter does, Psalm 16, and explains that concerning the resurrection of Christ. And in verse 41, he opens up Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5 and tells us what that passage really means. So, not only is it the practice, the historical practice of the apostles, but there is also direct statement to us to read, to study, and to make use of the scriptures of the Old Testament. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, we begin reading in verse 23. Now, if you know anything about the outline of the book of Romans, you know that chapter 4 is all about Abraham and his faith, and how that Abraham is an archetype, a pattern of what saving faith looks like. Listen to what the apostle says in verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up our Lord Jesus, or Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The Apostle Paul specifically tells you that Genesis chapters 15, 17, and 22 were written for you. I know there are people telling you don't have to read that. Paul says otherwise. In Romans chapter 15, verse 1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. This is a very fascinating passage with regard to church unity. Not only is the unity of the church, but the method of the unity of the church is spoken of here. Paul says, are you ready? Make use of the Old Testament scripture so you can speak peace one to another. And what is the controversy that has come up here in Romans 14 and 15? Remember your outline? In Romans 14 and 15, what are we talking about? We have a horrible difficulty here in this church. We have Jews and Gentiles worshiping together. Those pesky Gentiles, they don't want to worship on Saturday like us Jews do. Those pesky Jews, they want us to worship Saturday and Sunday. Now what's going on? How do we solve this? How can we be of one mind, one to another? Here's how we'll do it, according to some modern theologians. You tell the Gentiles they don't have to read the Old Testament. That's how. No, that's not Paul's answer. Paul's answer is the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of scriptures, might have hope. Now, the God of patience, make you to be like-minded together. You can have patience with one another as you learn to read the whole Bible. That's a little bit of an anachronistic application, perhaps. But notice what the apostle doesn't do. He doesn't say the Old Testament is passé. No, quoting from Psalm 69:9, preaching the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell upon me. Then he says, those things were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now those things belong to us, and Paul uses them for the sake of unity in chapter 15, verses 5 and 6 and 7. And the reason he does so is because they will be united around their understanding of the Bible. The Bible is the most unifying force we have as we all learn to read it and understand it for what it actually says, not what we want it to say or what some errorists have said that it says. But if we learn the truth from the Bible, it will indeed draw us together. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of this hope. If we have sown unto you your spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? There's a section in chapter 19 of our confession where we're talking about the general equity of the law, and this scripture is quoted by Westminster, preaching or teaching what general equity is. What is the moral underpinning that stands behind not muzzling an ox that treads out the corn? Paul asks a rhetorical question, the answer of which is obvious here. Doth God care for oxen? Well, as a creator he does, but in giving that commandment, what did he have oxen in mind? No. Paul tells us what he had in mind, that the gospel minister should be a paid employee. He's supposed to make a living from that, like the Levites did of old. That he that plows should plow in hope, that the laborer is worthy of his hire. That's what's being taught there. So today, brothers and sisters, if you have an ox on your farm and you pick, you gather up a bunch of wheat and your ox is treading out the corn, can you put a muzzle on him? You can, as long as you feed him properly. As long as you take care of him, yes. Remember, the Old Testament laws have expired in every case other than that general or moral equity that stands behind those statements. But notice how Paul says it here. He says, this was written for our sakes. We might say that about the scriptures that we have studied and taken great comfort of over the last weeks regarding the unity of the church. Wouldn't we do that? Wouldn't we also say these things are written for our sakes, that the ministers of the gospel will see eye to eye and they'll lift up the voice together and they'll draw the people of God in truth together and out of the error and division that plagues the church, that the Lord has promised that and he's going to send his Spirit to accomplish that? And haven't we taken comfort from that? Well, I sure have, and I hope you have as well. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, neither be idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyers. Now, these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. You see, these are common statements in the New Testament. McCree is right to bring this up as an implication of our study of the unity of the church. Yes, we have Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, teaching us about unity. Yes, we have Ephesians 4, 1 through 8, teaching us about one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. We have all of that, but we also have the accomplishing of it prophesied in the Old Testament for our encouragement, for our learning, for our hope, and for our prayers, to inform our prayers that we should ask God to own the prophecies that he has prophesied pertaining to the church. And if we cut ourselves off from the Old Testament, we cut ourselves off from much encouraging truth. Listen to what McCree says. The permanent authority and usefulness of the scriptures of the Old Testament rest on such principles as these. Number one, that the author of both great divisions of the Bible is one and the same. That he has in all ages governed the world of mankind by moral laws, as well as ruled over a peculiar people, and that true religion and the church of God professing it have ever been substantially the same under subordinate varieties of external dispensation. Even those parts of the inspired record which refer to the Jewish admit of an application to the Christian economy in the way of analogy, by setting aside whatever was peculiar to the former and seizing upon the points of agreement or resemblance between the two economies and on those principles and grounds which are common to both. That's well said. So that's implication number one. Implication number one is if we are going to teach the unity of the church in its full orbed biblical beauty, we're going to use the Old Testament and the New Testament. If we're going to teach the gospel in its full-orbed biblical beauty, we're going to use the Old Testament and the New Testament. If we're going to teach the doctrine of God in its full-orbed biblical beauty, you know the answer. And the same is true with every doctrine of Scripture. What is the task of systematic theology, students, as we're learning? It is to take all of the Scripture record and bring it to bear on every doctrine of the Bible. So, this is wonderful, wonderful divinity. And I will say one other thing. I'll put in a plug for another book that I've recently completed by Thomas McCree called The Statement of the Difference. And it's the difference between, well, it's a tempest in the Scottish teapot. It's a division of the church that took place at the beginning of the 19th century. We don't need to go over all of the details of that division. But I will say this, that the great division was that the church that McCree was a part of was changing her constitution and moving away from an understanding of a Christian magistrate, that magistrates should be indifferent to religion. That's called the voluntary principle rather than the establishment principle. And that's the statement of the difference. McCree will outline the difference between the church as it confessed at one time and now where they have gone off in the weeds to. And the thing that he says in that book that is pertinent to our study here is this. That if you're going to teach the establishment of religion as an ongoing biblical doctrine like our confession does, then you're going to have to understand that from the Old and the New Testament. That it's not something you're going to find specifically in the New or specifically in the Old, but that the two Testaments are going to inform one another as to the totality of that teaching. I believe that. And I'm here to tell you that I think that we impoverish ourselves and cut ourselves off from much of the Bible and its truth, and hence much of the Lord, if we put the Old Testament on a back burner. So that's the first implication. It's a big one, and I pray that, like I said a moment ago, I believe I'm preaching to the choir here. I know that you all are whole Bible readers, and you're profiting from the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. May I encourage you never to lose that practice. The second implication, then, is that there is a difference between schism and warrantable separation, and the people of God must be on their guard to avoid the sin of schism, and then also to use separation rightly. This is an implication from what we've talked about. What is the founding principle of this next implication? The founding principle is what we have said all along through our study, that our unity is first, foremost, and primarily with Christ Jesus, and that all other unity must come in behind that unity. Let's remember that, and let's burn that into our thought processes as we think about church divisions. Our unity must be unity to Christ. This is why we can distinguish between schism and proper separation. Schism is departing from Christ. Proper separation is remaining cleaved to Christ. This is not something that was small, not a small doctrine, not a flippant doctrine, not flippantly held in the Scottish Church of McCree's day. This is something where they had endured great upheavals since the establishment of 1688 and the Glorious Revolution. And their own historical study of the Church of Scotland will reveal several divisions that were great upheavals, such that they call them the Great Disruption or the Second Great Disruption, and so on. No, they didn't see them as minor things. We do today, and this works against our doctrine of unity, if we see divisions in the church as little things, or the departure movements of people or churches from one denomination to another, churches from one people to another, one particular church to another. If we see that as little things, we ought not to see that as a little thing. We ought to see it for what it is. There is such a thing as schism from Christ. That must never be undertaken. And there is such a thing as separation from error to remain united to Christ, and that must be undertaken when necessary. So there's a difference between those two things. Let's go ahead and talk through some of that. Schism is always evil because it separates from Christ and his church in some way or another. This schism is sometimes accompanied by uncharitable, bitter, argumentative mindsets. But this is not essential to schism. This is something that we forget. Sometimes schismatic persons in the history of the church have been some of the most kind, accommodating, and hospitable folks you would ever meet. And those who have rightly cleaved to Christ have sometimes been less so. It's not the personality. It must be the doctrine and cleaving to Christ. There are a couple of interesting stories about some of our beloved divines in America of old. The first is Charles Hodge, and the second is J. Gresham Machen. And it was fashionable during the days when they were studying to become the doctors that they became, to go over to Europe and spend time studying theology in Europe, sometimes in Amsterdam, Holland, sometimes in Germany. Well, if we remember what's going on in Amsterdam and places in Germany, Heidelberg and so on, in the middle of the 19th century and afterward, we remember that was really a hotbed of liberalism. Charles Hodge went over there and spent 4 or 5 years studying. And by the time he came back, he was horribly confused. And it took him quite some time to be reestablished in the good old Orthodox confessional faith. Why? Because the men over there that had schismatized from Christ, that were the promulgators of liberal theology, unbelieving theology, that denied the inspiration of the scripture and so on, those men were the nice guys. They were the lovely men. They were the men who were friendly, helpful, kind. You see, very often, error is dressed up in kindness. So we must be careful then. The same thing was true also of J. Gresham Machen. He went over and studied on the continent, if you will, and coming back was confused and spent time then with his professors that he knew from his earlier days of study, and they were able to help him and set him back on the right path. But both of these men, who we end up recognizing that they are lights in the past, standing for orthodoxy in days when orthodoxy was not very popular. But they were confused, and they became confused over the personality problem, not over the doctrinal problem. So sometimes it's the prickly personality that is holding fast to truth, and the nice guy is leading you into error. So be careful there. McCree brings that out. He brings it out very carefully when he says that that sometimes schism can be accompanied with bitterness and so on, but this is not always the case. Some schismatic persons in history have been some of the most kind, accommodating, hospitable folks. Secondly, schism violates the scriptural bonds of unity in Christ. Those who demand this separation in Scripture are called heretics and cannot be followed, to schismatize or to separate from Christ. We turn to Titus chapter 3. Verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. The Greek word that is translated here as heretic it's really a transliteration. It's the Greek word hieresis. Hieresis. And from that we get such words as heresiarch, right? Like one who is a leader in heresy, and so on. And it's at its base meaning, it means to polarize or to make parties or separations. A man that is insisting on separations in the body, refuse him, Paul says. Warn him once and warn him a second time. And that's important, to give him space to repent, that there be compassion exercised toward him, that he does have a couple of occasions to consider his errors and his schism from Christ. But at the end of the day, after you've warned him twice, if he continues in that error, then you put him out. You reject him. You put him out of the church, knowing that such a one is, he sins, he's subverted, and he is condemned of himself. He's been given space to repent. It is his own stubbornness and willfulness that prevents him. So schism from Christ is always a sin. Schism from Christ is always going to be a sin. So the church is not the same as some voluntary institutions which are gathered around some common principle according to the likes, dislikes, and desires of its membership. You know, let me pick something here that won't offend anybody. If you love to collect stamps, maybe I've offended somebody. I don't know. If you like to collect stamps, and you want to gather a few people together to collect stamps, guess what you get to do? you get to make your own rules. You can make your own rules of who can be a member and who can't, where you're going to meet and when, what your basic tenets are going to be. You know, you don't bring those nasty old European stamps, and this is American Stamp Club here, or whatever rules you want to make. You can do all of that. But you don't get to do that in the church. Jesus Christ is King and head of the church. And we must have something scriptural to run things by at all times. We're all subject to that. Ministers, elders, people, all of us. We're all subject to that. And so the church is different in that it is not like other voluntary organizations that are run by the preferences of their membership. The church is not run like that. The church is indeed a society in all ages and places of the world that profess the true religion and of their children, right? That's the visible church. Thus, when those who are following the head of the church are required by a usurping authority to depart from him, it is not schism to refuse such authority and conformity, right? When church authority now goes on and says, okay, you can do all the things that you've been doing. However, you must also confess transubstantiation. You say, you don't have the power to do that. You have schismatized from Christ. Not only will I not follow you, I cannot follow that. Right? And so that would not be schism at that point. Now, why does that happen? Why is it that there rise up such errors in the church that make these schisms, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, necessary? Isn't that what he says? That these divisions are necessary among you, that those which are approved may be made manifest? Sometimes it happens with regard to the pride of false wisdom, James chapter 3. Who is a wise man and endued, I'm in verse 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So notice it is indeed that, not that bitter ambition and false wisdom, but it is the fruit of righteousness. It is that which is right, that which is true, that which is, can I put it this way, doctrinally straight. And it is sown in peace of them that make peace. Sometimes it is a lust for power or authority that causes these things to come to pass. And here I'm going to bring up our old saw Diotrephes. Remember Diotrephes from 3 John chapter 1, verse 9? I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, when I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Diotrephes has made a schism from Christ. And so, the Apostle John will say, Demetrius hath a good report of all men and of the truth itself, yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. So, leave off your fellowship with Diotrephes and begin fellowshipping with Demetrius instead. Because Diotrephes has schismatized from Christ, and so you must follow Demetrius instead. Yeah, that Diotrephes, he has that signal reputation of having excommunicated the Apostle John and all of his minister trainees that he has trained. Not a good career move in the church, shall we say. Ignorance is another one. 1 Timothy chapter 5, this is why such things creep in. I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And so sometimes it's a willful ignorance that causes such schism to rise up in the church. So we've seen the pride of false wisdom, the lust for power and authority, ignorance, and then we also see preferential error, Romans chapter 16. Verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but, notice, their own belly. They have a preference. They have an appetite for something. They have a desire for something. And so that's how they run the doctrine ahead instead of following and bowing the knee to Christ. Okay, but lawful separation from those who would depart from Christ is a required duty. And we have that on several places in the New Testament. First of all, it is only in following Christ and cleaving to him that makes this separation necessary. Fellowship with men is subordinate to this end. Follow those and imitate those only who are following Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 11, 1, where Paul will say something like this, follow me as I follow Christ. Separation can be partial, as in the case of a practice undertaken in a particular church or denomination that is not in keeping with following Christ, and the conscientious member declines participation in the principle but maintains the larger communion with that church. That's also a lawful thing, right? This can be difficult and trying, but it can also be a required witness to the truth of Christ and our union with him. And so, let's say those of us who have the conviction that the Bible requires us to sing only the Psalms in worship, we are by some providential, unforeseen circumstance moved far afield from where we are today, and there are no psalm singing churches in our area. Guess what the option is not? I just won't go to church. That's not the option. You go to church. You find the best church in that area that you can. And if our convictions are for exclusive psalmody, we go to the eldership of that church and we speak to them who are now the shepherds over our souls and tell them our convictions and ask them for a concession on their part, that we don't join in doing something that is a violation to our conscience, and yet having appreciation for the rest of the ministry as it is indeed following Christ. So that would be what we would call a partial, or what McCree calls a partial separation. And that's good divinity. If that's the best we can do, then that is the best we can do. This may be Sabbath keeping, celebrating man-made holidays, vows of temperance, psalm singing, other things such as that, where we would be far in a field from our home church, no longer able to attend there. We've had to move, and so now we find ourselves in such a circumstance as that. Lawful separation also must proceed only after other means of reconciliation have proved unsuccessful. We can't be willful. We can't be simply upstarts. We can't just get frustrated, pick up our cookies and go. No, we are confessedly members one of another. And so we must speak to one another, and especially to those church leaders, about those matters before departing and even while certain non-participation is undertaken. We want to be as conciliatory as we can, coming together to discuss these things. You've heard me say this before. You know, we have a crazy uncle in our family. We don't get to say he's not our uncle. We just don't, well, that's not my family anymore. No, we don't get to say that. We must deal with those truths. And so if we have taken vows at a particular church, let's say our views change. I'm sure many of us have been there when we have reformed beyond the church that we were members at, and we had to go to the eldership of that church and speak through those things and try to maybe bring them along with us and to a greater understanding. And at the end of that, if we cannot, through those means of redress, come to a mind, then everyone agrees it would be better at that point to move along rather than just taking up and leaving. And don't we require that in our church covenant? We most certainly do, that we come to the elders and try to work things out before we just get up and go. The reasoning as to when it is necessary to leave a church can only be handled in general terms. And I think McCree is good in this because he says each situation will be different and therefore must be taken up and examined separately. Boy, that's so important. We live in an age where everyone wants to shortcut to a one-size-fits-all system. And that very, very seldom obtains. So, he says, here are some general principles. He gives seven, and we're coming to a close here. The church from which one separates promulgates gross and destructive errors. It must be rightly chargeable with idolatry. It must pervert or adulterate the ordinances of Christ so that they cannot be joined in. They have gone so far afield. There is the exercise of a tyrannical authority over the souls of men, not as ministers, but as lords over God's heritage, which is what Peter forbade. It maintains sinful terms of communion. Her membership, in order to maintain good standing, must be required to engage in some identifiable sin or the neglect of some necessary duty. And then the other that specifically applies to his condition is churches have changed in their constitutions or in the administration of their constitutions such that there is no longer discipline or the constitution has devolved to a point where it can be no longer regarded as faithfully adhered to. A friend of mine used to be a member in a very large Reformed denomination in our country that'll remain nameless. And he said, well, of course, Todd, we have our standards, but we treat them like relics. We put them on the wall. We go touch them every now and then and say how revered they are in our past, but then we turn from them and don't ever follow them again. And he was saying that about the church that he was a part of and with which that church he was working to see things changed. Well, he exhausted all of his means of redress and is now in another church instead. But he did make all of those efforts. We must not devolve in our understanding of our constitutional documents then, such that we no longer follow them and no longer discipline folks for their violation of them. A church that has lost its discipline has schismatized from Christ. We have to remember that. Now, these are general principles. Every particular must be undertaken. However, even after all of this, we must also be careful to undertake in a lawful separation with humility and grief, seeing that there is a necessary rent in the seamless robe of Christ. Some things can contribute to an unlawful separation, and they include these things: rashness or a failure to exhaust proper means. We must get counsel. We must not be left to our own recognizance on such things, and we must choose counselors from those not only who agree with us, but from those who do not. We want to be wide and understanding in the counsel that we receive. Third, we must not be arbitrary or obstinate or capricious in leaving a church. It is a weighty matter to be undertaken only with the greatest solemnity. And then finally, this quotation from McCree, and we'll close after this. Others are influenced by indifference to the benefit of religious fellowship, weariness of the offices and duties connected with it, love of carnal liberty, aversion to some of the doctrines or institutions of Christ himself, and impatience of faithful admonitions and the due exercise of church discipline. Those things make separation rash unless they are exhausted before leaving. Well, so we've heard two implications. I have two or three more, and then maybe one concluding sermon, and then we'll move on to our next topic. I pray that you have profited from this study. Let's stand and call upon the Lord together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come before Thee, and it is with some grief that we do. When we take a look at the current state of things, we remember the day in which McCree was writing and those few separations in Scotland as compared now to the untraceable separations. They are so myriad in our day. And of those nameless ones that have simply separated themselves out and are worshiping alone in their homes. And how we have contributed to that in our day by taking services out of the church and other ways where the seamless robe of Christ is rent and torn. Father, our hearts ache for the church, and yet in saying that we maintain not our own innocence, but we maintain our own contribution, that there have been times where we have contributed to schism, unlawful separation, where we have been censorious or perfectionistic, bitter, or we have been kind and sweet in error, and we've covered error with honey. Dear Heavenly Father, there is much work to be done, and as we have afore noticed, this work is too high. It is too broad for us. And those lovers of Zion who are grieved for her being broken down in her walls and in her doctrine, oh Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst humble us and that we might remember the first rule of division, that it is Thine anger that has divided us because we have separated from Thee. Lord, send ministers that will see eye to eye, that will lift up their voice as a unit, preach and speak the same things, that there should be no divisions among us. Send Thy Spirit to draw us together. Help us to avoid the pitfalls that we've talked about today, and help us always and ever to cleave to Christ. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name.